Turn with me, if you will, as we continue in our series of marriage and family this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. If you remember, we started this topical sermon series, which is probably one of the first that I've done that's been outside of the Advent or Easter itself, if you will. And did this because, as I've said many times, this is one of my favorite subjects to talk about, marriage and family. It's one that certainly is needed in our day and age. The other reason I gave for doing this was because so you all would have an apologetic, you know, as each of you go into the world around you, whether, as I found out this week, some of us are still doing soccer and other places, we're spread out all over from where we work, from where we live. You need an apologetic when people come up to you and say, why does your marriage work? Why is your marriage different? Well, you need an apologetic, so we're going through the different things. The other reason I said to you was we all need CEUs. Every one of us that are married, we need continuing education units, and this is one of the ways that I can help with that, since not all of you just naturally come to the principal's office for fun, I mean the pastor's office for fun, so get the opportunity here to work on the CEUs for those of you who are married, and those of you who aren't, gives you concepts and ideas of what you got to look forward to, right, guys? Yeah, all right. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. You know, I've done a lot of research on research concerning marriage. Seems like something I spent a lot of time. I've looked at a lot of material and I've perused a lot of different books. But I'm here to tell you that they're just, as I said at the very beginning of this sermon series, this is one of those topics where there are just literally hundreds and thousands of books on marriage and family. Just tons and tons. And so I haven't seen everything and I can't recommend or not recommend a lot of stuff. But in my limited research, I've found a good bit of decent advice and warm feelings, to be sure, about people genuinely searching for answers to this, what's perceived as an extremely complex issue called marriage. But relatively little when it comes to any exposition of the texts that they refer to, very little depth, if you will. All of these books serve a purpose, I suppose. Because when we want to listen to advice or when we want to seek, which is not something we do normally, but when we want to seek some answers, there are books out there from every theological, philosophical, and mystical bent. But there's not much depth in place. Many of the books are filled with cliches and platitudes and moralisms when trying to interpret the scriptures that they refer to, rather than taking time to exposit the scriptures in a way that gives the full depth and meaning of these texts for our growth and maturity. Or, as I was looking a couple weeks ago, a lot of scripture in this one book that I picked up, but it's all interpreted from a 21st century context, which obviously misses the boat. One of the things I love about being reformed and being part of the Reformation is the whole concept of interpretation, of historical, grammatical sense of interpreting. And what that basically means is, it means a lot of stuff, but one of the things it basically means is when you discover what was meant to the original audience, you will discover what it means for us in its full sense. And then you combine it with other scriptures because scripture properly interprets scripture. It's not about what it means to men. It's about what God says it means. While time has moved forward and many technological advances have happened between the first century, say, and the 21st century, or even the first century BC, men haven't changed much. Our characters and our desires have virtually remained unchanged. We may look different on the outside, but from the inside out, well, we're the same, no matter what age, especially since the fall. Now, since the fall, we would rather listen to voices that are not that different than ours. If we seek advice, we try to go seek advice from people that we have a sense that they're going to tell us what we want to hear. We pick up books that don't have a lot of depth to them because we're really not looking for that. Those answers in the sense of things that would cause us to work, cause us to have to sacrifice, cause us to commit to something in particular. And that's what God's word is. See, you can buy these books written by these authors and say, well, I don't agree with it. You can throw it up on the shelf and not worry about it. It's kind of hard to do that with God's word, especially if you claim to be a Christian. Because God's always right. We don't have the room to debate with him as we do other authors. Now, I came across this excerpt this week from a new book that's coming out. It hasn't been printed yet, but it's a new book by Tim Keller entitled The Meaning of Marriage. And if the book is anything like this excerpt I'm going to give you, I've got to buy this book. This is Tim talking in the book. I'm tired of listening to sentimental talks on marriage. At weddings, in church, and in Sunday school, much of what I've heard on the subject has as much depth as a Hallmark card. While marriage is many things, it is anything but sentimental. Marriage is glorious, but hard. It's a burning joy and strength, yet it is also blood, sweat, and tears, humbling defeats, and exhausting victories. No marriage I know more than a few weeks old could be described as a fairy tale come true. Therefore, it's not surprising that the only phrase in Paul's famous discourse on marriage in Ephesians 5 that many couples can relate to is this one, that marriage is a profound mystery. You just got to love it. I got to have that book. Now, in the text before us, Moses is standing before God's people, having just given this generation the Ten Commandments all over again. But he goes a few steps further than before. As he speaks to the family of God, he's speaking to family units, and he's speaking to fathers, giving them a concept of this thing that we call family. And how it's supposed to look and how it's supposed to act for the good of the household of faith. Because faith is a family affair as we glorify and enjoy him together as he intends. So read with me Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son, and your son's son, by keeping all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Father God, your word clearly directs us and challenges us, especially in the 21st century, to live differently and to understand differently and to act differently before the world and before you. Father, we pray the recognition of this as well as the ability to act it out in Jesus' name. Amen. One of our goals, of the many goals that we have here at Christ Presbyterian Church, is always been to have the family unit to become a discipleship group, if you will. To have every husband and father to become an active, self-denying, sacrificially oriented spiritual leader. And that his family, that as our families, that the families would become witnesses within the community that God has established us in the places that we live, within our neighborhoods, with at work, with our wherever we are. That's part of what our whole being for existence has to do with what we're here for. I mean, the mission statement that we often that you see placed around different places, embracing the generations with the word of God, so that as families we are doing as God has commanded. Now there are many studies in the church dealing with our kids, one of the ones that always captures my attention is the ones that surround this question, why are our children leaving the church? Well, much like marriage, this is another one of those topics that's often talked about in such a way that people just kind of throw up their hands with and don't know what the answer is. They feel like it's too confusing, it's too complicated. Like when we talked last week, we realized that men are not required to understand all women, but God says you're required to understand the one woman I've given to you. In the same way, it's important for us to recognize these. There are simple answers to some of these what we consider complex issues. From my perspective, as old as I've gotten, with as many different areas of ministry that we've been involved in, I think there's a twofold answer that's rather simple to why our children are leaving the church today. Number one, the church has done its best to separate families, whether that be in, you know, 40 million different types of Sunday school classes, or whether that means making sure the father's doing one thing and the mother's going another direction and somebody and the kids are going in another place. The church has done its best to separate families through the years. The second aspect is what we're going to mostly look at today, but the second aspect is that the families themselves are looking to everyone else to do what God has told them to do, and that's to train their children in the Word of God. It's understanding these two points, especially the second one, that we're going to address in the text today. Now, Moses lays out the urgency of the gospel, the A to Z of life, as being a family affair. When the family exhibits a love for God, everybody prospers, from the family to the church to the nation. All of it prospers, and God is glorified. Before us in our text, we see that God is calling us to live generally in the world, that we are a witness, and the blessings that God speaks about as we do that. But he also speaks and gets really specific, which is the second part of the sermon, in that how do we best witness, how do we as families best communicate the gospel? His answer is through our families. As we've said before, God said that it wasn't good for man to be alone, so he gave us a helpmate. Man cannot worship and glorify God the way he was intended without the wife that God has chosen. Same thing with church membership. We cannot be that glorious body unless we're all united worshiping God together in the way that he intends. These pieces are simple, but they all fit together the same way. So we, the family itself, will be the best witness that we have to the world around us, for it is a family affair. Our profession of faith is simply not good enough, especially in the 21st century. We are to be possessed by the faith that God provides so that we desire, above all things, to communicate, first of all, to our families and then to the world around us, the gospel itself. But we are to so influence and so pour ourselves into our families, which is the foundation of the church and all societies. So first, let's look at how we, as God's extended family, are to live before the world. Verses 1 through 3. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, you, your son, and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in the land flowing with milk and honey. You know, we've often said comically and laughingly, why did God give us 10 commandments when we couldn't even keep one? You remember that conversation. We've had that many times. This doesn't make sense sometimes. But look at the text and see how we look, how God looks at things differently than we do. Now, this is the commandment. You got to love God. He takes all of his statutes and all of his rules and his 10 commandments and all the thousands of other commandments that he gives us. And what is he? How does he look at them? How does he look at them, Kenny?
It looks
He looks at it, who he is, but what's when he says the commandment, what's he tell us? He's summing them all up as one. Now, it's not a concept that we don't understand, because we talk about how God teaches us from his word. Not from his words, but from his word, which encompasses all of his words. So thinking of this from that perspective of how God looks at everything he teaches as one thing, we're the ones that look at it as God gives us too much to consider. But he's expressing himself. It's sort of like when Paul tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's a lot of pieces, but it's only one piece of fruit, if you will. He looks at this as all-inclusive. So here in our text, God says through Moses that he has a very singular focus. And that we should too. Rather than looking at this as a complicated mess, looking at it as all-inclusive and all-beneficial. That's the way he is glorified. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess. You may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all of his statutes and his commandments all the days of your life. Remember from last week, fearing God meant simply walking in his ways. The simple part of that is saying walking in his ways. The hard part is understanding what it means to walk in his ways. And our text here makes it abundantly clear that this activity is to consume us all the days of our lives. We are no longer called upon to conquer a particular piece of ground. We are commanded now to go out and extend God's kingdom, to repossess ideas and concepts and people for God's glory. Not that we can save anyone. God does that. He changes the hearts of men. But he commands us to go and live and proclaim the gospel to all people. It's a universal extent of how we are to proclaim it. We are not to be particular who we share that with. God knows who are his and who aren't. Our job is to make sure we do that. This is how we're to live in the world all the days of our lives, so that they can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We are to be consistent, live the way God prescribes. Whenever I say that, I've had people say, well, that sounds very restrictive, to live the way God prescribes. Well, it's actually the opposite when you think about it. How do people live well? They live well within parameters. Little children need parameters in order to grow and mature properly. Adults as well need parameters. We all have them. We all try to deny them. But we all have parameters. You can only do certain things at work. You can only do certain things on the road. You can only, well, do a lot of things on the road, whether they're right or wrong. But we, you know, the law defines for us what we can do or not. The realities are that we have parameters. The older we get, those parameters go from being wide open to closing down once again. But the parameters is what enables us to live well. It's freeing rather than restricting. Sin, however, is the one that restricts us. It's the thing that restricts us. For we are blinded to the truth. Christ says it's the truth that sets us free. Sin blinds our hearts and minds to the truth, and life becomes restrictive. The truth sets us free, and in whom does that freedom lie? And you just got to love John chapter 8 in this. For so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. We can't live on our own. We can't make our own decisions or choices. Those are restrictive. And often we understand how that works because we spend our time trying to figure out how do we go about doing this? What's going to be the consequences? Those kinds of questions, as opposed to saying this is what God wants and these are clearly the consequences and how we should proceed. So living by God's word, knowing it, living it before men consistently is freeing, not restrictive. And it comes with great benefits in our text. It's the first thing it says is that your days may be long and that it, life, will go well for you. Peace, joy, and hope. Even in the midst of suffering, And the reason we can sense those and experience those in the midst of struggles is because the Lord Word continues to remind us that we're not alone, that God is with us wherever we are. He's always with us. The next benefit, he says, you may multiply greatly, whether this is your own children or children that God will bring into your path. The concept is that he will multiply us. He'll multiply his church. He'll multiply us organically and numerically in other ways. Next is the Lord your God has promised you. Living God's ways gives a sense of assurance of God continuing to be present with us and his promises being true. And next he says, in a land flowing with milk and honey, wherever God places his people, God will provide for his people. That is, our Victoria is our land flowing with milk and honey. Now, on any given day, you may not think so, but it is. Just like all ground is holy, because it's all God's. And so there's that sense of where wherever we're placed, we are to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. All this is given for us so that we, especially as parents, will know to remind and to teach our family the realities of these truths. Our first audience is that, as he says, you, your sons, and your sons' sons. So this is a family affair, so we can live before the world bringing God glory. But God, through Moses, gets even more specific, as I said. He wants to make sure that we understand the direct connection between witness and the families that he has provided us. Just as Moses began by referring to how God's family is to fear God before God and the watching world, now he moves to how that will be lived out specifically in our families, the reality of our witness. Faith truly is a family affair if that's how God chooses to work in your life. Verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's a text that we could spend the next 3 weeks on, but I'm going to move forward. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Verses 4, 5, and 6, I want to repeat, because those verses in this section are foundational and they are the impetus for what follows. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. These words speak of the type of commitment that God expects of all of us, especially parents. Three times in this text he uses that little word, all. How comprehensive is that? Well, it's all or nothing. That's what God is expecting. We give all or nothing. Perfection is a difficult thing for us to grasp because it's easy for us to point out how imperfect we are. And we are. But thankfully, because of Christ giving all of himself, that standard of perfection can be upheld. For when God looks at us, he sees Christ. Jesus took on himself all of our sin. He paid the price. He rescued us from sin and misery. We had nothing to give to God on our own. But now in Christ, we can give all because Christ gave all. And so when God commands this level of commitment from his people, it can in fact be carried out by us, because he's provided the ability for that to happen in Christ and through Christ. We can stand in him or we don't stand. But verse 6 also sets up the next section, verses 7 through 9. What is the way we show our total commitment according to this text? You shall teach them, that is everything that he's laid out, diligently to your children. We are to teach all that God has revealed to us, all that he's taught us, all that he's done for us, and all that he expects from us, and all that he will do through us and them. It takes a while to do all that. But that's what he's talking here. He's telling us that we're to teach them all. This is what shows your commitment to me. We cannot save our children. Only God can do that. But because we are his, he tells us here that the chief way that we will be a witness in our faith, how important our faith is how we pour ourselves into our children, the children that God brings into our midst. It's crucial that we understand that that connection is real. And look how specific he gets. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Every activity of man and child is to be focused on God. Now, how difficult is that? It can be extremely difficult, but think about it a minute. So many things are going on around in your life. We could either chalk them up to coincidence, or we could say, look at what God's done. It's a matter of changing some of our vocabulary, which is not a difficult thing. It's something we have to think through and be intentional. But he goes on to say as well, bind them on the, as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. This is the great thing about kids. If you begin teaching the scriptures to your children, you begin putting the scriptures, say, up on your refrigerator, or you have bracelets that have passages on them or whatever, before you know it, your kids are going to start thinking that everywhere I go in my house, there's scripture. Now, everywhere is one of those terms that, certainly, it's not everywhere, but from their perspective, it's something that just surrounds their life, whether they hear it from our voices, whether they see it in places that they show up. The whole concept is that if you've been once someplace once with your child, they will tell someone else, we've always gone there. It's the same concept with teaching them scripture or speaking out scripture from, you know, thinking that it's everywhere to words that we use from the discipline that we demonstrate. But these are never to be used to impress others about your great religiosity. Jesus speaks of that in the New Testament. He talks about such things if we're only doing them for show. In fact, in the context, these things are only for us and our children as teaching tools, confirming to us and them the importance of God's Word and how the power of God's Word works within the family, the impact the Word will have from beyond, even beyond. And next he says, one of my favorite passages, because you see it all over the place, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, many Christians do that. When they build a new house, they put scriptures on the 2x4s to ensure that God will bless their house. Sort of a Christian good luck charm, which, just so you'll know, that's an oxymoron. Okay. Nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't ensure anything. In fact, that's not even the purpose for the text. The text's whole purpose is to emphasize, once again, like we said before, so that when the children come in, they come in and they're surrounded by the Word of God. Or when people come into your home, they are blessed by the Word of God. It's not something you hide away on a 2x4 you're going to cover up with drywall that's somehow going to bless you, like good Greek Orthodox friends of mine who buy a big old Bible, put it up in their closet on the eastern side of the house because that will protect the whole house. As people, we can be a little strange about the things that we choose to do and the things that reasons we do what we do. I find it interesting, you know, we've talked about this before, but parenting in our text is spelled out with the whole concept of nurturing our children in God's truth. Now, we've talked before about how we see women as the nurturers and men as the recreation or whatever. But here in our text, we also see that both parents are to be nurturers, which of course requires both parents to be students of the Word. But it also requires us to be something else, students of our children. Since no two children have identical learning styles, each of them need to be known by us as God the Father knows us, and we are to live and act accordingly. Sounds like a lot of work, like I've said, and it is. But if we consider our children, as we looked at last week, a blessing and a heritage from the Lord, then we have to look at them as the most important gift that God has given us outside of the faith that he gave us. And so why wouldn't we want to pour into them everything that we've been given? Why wouldn't we want to shower and mentor them everything that God has shown to us? In fact, I would say this is one of the most important aspects in the parent's life. It's not about developing the best engineer or even developing the best husband in the sense of it's about making them and shaping them and molding them into Christians. God does the actual saving, but we do all the outside work, if you will. Now, God says so by showing us how committed we are, and we show how committed we are by pouring ourselves into our children, sharing the great treasure that God has given to us with the greatest gift that he's given to us. It should become second nature to teach our children. It's an interesting thing about that. The more you do it, the more you teach your children, the easier it will be to teach them. When we back into it, years later, what do we get? We get complaints. We've never done this before. I don't like this, Daddy. Let's not do this tonight. Well, you stay in there because you realize it's good for them. But you have to keep moving forward because you're called to love and to teach and train them as God and Christ loved and trained us. Now, there's not a person in here that would not say that they don't want to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. In fact, we all want to say that these words are on our hearts and we believe them wholeheartedly. Another reason why Martin Luther said to repent regularly is because we don't do it. We don't live this way. But it's really great. The way this pattern works, the more we teach this stuff to our children, the more we can love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. We will never do it perfectly until Christ returns. But the more we teach it, the more we do it ourselves. And that's the other side of this coin, is that not only does our teaching our children show God how our commitment is in the world around us, how committed we are to our faith, but it's also a way for God to train us and to mature us and to grow us. The more we teach it, the more we understand. The more we teach, the more we understand, the easier it gets to teach. See, you all think I'm just a great teacher. I've just been doing it too long. I wasn't any good at all when I first got started. Just ask the people that I preached at before, 20 years ago. Still not great. One of the things I love about my job is that I love teaching this stuff. It's not so much that the Word of God is not hard. When it becomes part of your heart, you delight in teaching. It's not difficult when it's something you want to do, whether that's fishing or hunting or riding the fastest motorcycle or driving the fastest car. We can do those anytime we want. We delight in doing those things, playing Halo for how many hours yesterday, Ben? 8? 6? Yeah. We do what we like to do. We can do it well. So we try. We work. We work at it. And it fails. What do we do about that? Well, did you ride a two-wheeler the very first time you got on it very well? Did your child, the moment they stand, did they walk? It takes time. You got to stay at it. Yeah, it didn't work the first time. So what? You keep going. Keep moving forward. That's the commitment that grows us to love our children, to grow them and mature them, that we could be a witness to those around us. And I love that. I mean, God uses our parenting to teach us, the parent, to be better witnesses. Because in his eyes, who are we? We're his children. Then as you are doing this, your children will teach their children, their children's children. And the legacy that God says we're to leave behind is a legacy of faith. It's a family affair. That's what God calls us to. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much for your word today. are grateful for how you continue to remind us, how you continue to challenge us, how you direct us, especially as parents. But it's for all of us, whether we are parents or not. These children are gifts. And as Christian adults, we are to pour our lives into them, whether we have our own or not. They are not to be cast aside. So, Father, I pray that you would just convict our hearts as we move forward in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.